Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encouraging us and challenging us, that we might hear your voice, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Did you know that Christogeniaticophobia is the fear of Christmas, which is a branch of the fear of the holidays. They get easier to say as you go. Which is related to syngenesophobia, which is the fear of relatives. Now some of you know what I'm talking about. Or diphnophobia, which is the fear of dinner parties. And of course, as the holidays are quickly coming to an end, we may find ourselves getting a strong case of ergophobia, which is the fear of work. Now, I don't want to make too light of any of these, because if you had any of these, these would be terrible. But some of them do at times sound funny. Catesophobia is the fear of sitting down. So it looks like everyone's covered that one. Tetraphobia is the fear of four, just the number. Ablutophobia is the fear of washing. Hopefully no one here has that. And finally, one of my favorites, arachnophobia, is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Again, well, I imagine those are just funny to think about. The reality is, if anyone actually has any of those, I imagine it would be debilitating. More to the point, I wonder how many of us experience fear on a regular basis. And recently I heard that Tony Robbins says that being stressed is just an achiever's word for fear, which may actually be helpful for some of us, since some of us don't really feel fear, but we do feel stress. Worried about failure, worried about conflict, worried about disappointing or being a disappointment, worried, which sounds a lot like maybe this is more universal than sometimes we'd like to think. Now that said, fear isn't always a bad thing. Fear keeps us away from the edges of life. Fear keeps us from doing things that are dangerous. Fear gives us a warning when something seems wrong. However, sometimes we don't do things we should because of fear. Because we're afraid. Because we're worried about what someone else will think, or because we don't know what's going to happen. I wonder how often our real motivation behind our actions or our feelings is actually fear. I've heard it said that anger is sometimes just fear lived out in public. In other words, many of the times that anger is being expressed, there's really a fear underneath that anger. Fear of being exposed, fear of being not enough, fear of being hurt, fear of not being in control, of not getting your way. Of course, I believe a similar point was made by Yoda, who said fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger, anger to hate, and hate leads to suffering. Of course, in talking about fear, I'd be remiss not to mention Roosevelt, said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. As you reflect on the holidays, and hopefully the fears that were not realized, or as you look toward New Year's Day and think about how 2019 went and what 2020 might look like, I wonder how fears have held you back. Or I wonder what fears you're planning on bringing with you into a new year. This brings us really to our series and passage. Today we end our Advent and Christmas series, and as we've been talking about, the Christmas story is surprisingly filled with fear. Now, again, a lot of this is due to the fact that angels just keep appearing out of nowhere, and they are scary, and they always have news, which is scary, and they have instructions, which is also kind of annoying. So the whole thing, that's just terrifying. But much more than that, there are some deeper fears that seem to lie underneath the surface of this story. And they're really a lot like the fears that we experience. fear of being found unworthy, the fear of judgment, the fear of the future, or just fear. And yet, as we've been talking about, 1 John says there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. And maybe this is particularly poignant, even helpful during this season, since our fears tend to be amplified during the holidays. And yet, this is also the season in which we remember how love has become personified in the person of Jesus. Maybe this is why during this season in particular, we need to remember that love has come. Because love drives out fear. And maybe this is why we need to continue to prepare for the coming of Jesus into our lives. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. This is right after the angel has come to Joseph and told them what's about to happen. And you're going to have a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. And then the baby is born. Chapter 2, verse 1 picks up like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. Again, in our Christmas story, we find a lot. Some of them are avoided, some of them are escaped from, while others are horrifically realized. Our story picks up right after Jesus is born, and a little after that, some magi, or wise men from the east, arrive, and they start asking after this new king who was just born. Of course, the most obvious place to search for a newborn king is the palace, since that's normally where kings are born. Only Herod doesn't know anything about this baby. And Herod, who was very insecure, not to mention suspicious and distrustful, becomes disturbed by the news. And when Herod's disturbed, everyone is disturbed. The reality is that Herod is afraid. He's paranoid. And therefore, we find that he tends to suspect that everyone is against him. And if you look back in history, we find him killing friends and family members who he simply suspected were trying to take his life or his throne. And to be fair, some of them were. But that said, for a person like that to find out that a new king recognized by foreigners has arrived on the scene right here in your backyard, the fear must have been overwhelming. The Magi leave Herod's palace, continuing their search. They find them. And in contrast to Herod, they aren't intimidated by this future king. Instead, they're filled with joy. And they respond in worship, giving him great, expensive gifts. At this point, it's simply worth noting how Herod and the Magi respond very differently to the news about this baby. As the Magi are leaving, they are warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, and so they leave by a different. About that same time, Joseph is warned in a dream to leave as well. And you can tell the urgency of this news because they leave that very night, in the middle of the night. And not for a neighboring village or something like that. They head to Egypt, more than 400 miles away. And remember, this is basically on foot with a newborn. That's a long drive with a newborn. How much more so if there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer? About 20 days more. But again, notice all the fear. How much fear do you have to feel that you would embark that quickly on a journey that extreme? Well, the fears that Joseph and the Magi avoid are the same fears that are realized by the people. Because when Herod is disturbed, all the people are disturbed. And when Herod finds out that the Magi had left and not returned to him, he becomes enraged. Again, look behind the anger. He probably was feeling powerless. Probably feeling a little embarrassed. Probably scared that his power wasn't as powerful as he thought. In other words, Herod really was afraid. And that fear led to anger, and that anger led to the catastrophic. Herod, in trying to eliminate any threat, destroys a whole bunch of. To add insult to this calamity, Herod only ends up living a couple more years. In other words, a baby born in Bethlehem couldn't be a threat to his rule at all. Never mind that that's not the kind of king Jesus came to be. But notice, even after the death of Herod, he still casts a long shadow of fear. As the family is returning from Egypt, they find out that Herod's son is reigning in the area, and so they can't quite come back to where they wanted. They had to withdraw again, this time to Nazareth in Galilee. So what does all this mean for us? What do they do with all of their fears, and what do we do with ours? We'll start with Herod because he's kind of the negative case. He shows us really what not to do. And the first thing that stands out to me is that Herod doesn't seem to recognize his fear very well. And I say this because of how passive he is throughout this passage until he overcompensates by going way overboard at the end. You'll notice that the wise men show up and tell him the news, and when he asks about it, his advisors already have a pretty clear idea about where the new king is coming from. And after all of that, Herod does nothing. I mean, at a minimum, send someone to go with the Magi. Send a tail to follow the Magi so that you can get rid of this potential threat. But what does Herod do? He just encourages them to come back. And he gives them a pretty flimsy reason why they should. Because I want to worship the newborn king. That's the ticket. So you all come back and tell me where the king is. It seems to me that he knew what he was really afraid of. If he could see it, he might have responded differently, even at that point in the story. But then more than that, I think this is the larger part of Herod's problem. He's been living in his fear, in his paranoia for so long, he can't see. He's become trapped by his fears, controlled by his fears. Ironically, despite being the most powerful person in this whole story, his insecurity and his paranoia actually keep him from having any advantage, any kind of freedom at all. And to make matters worse, as he lives out his fears, they only grow larger. Dr. Paul Tournier observes that fear creates what it fears. Fear of war impels a country to take the very measures which unleash war. The fear of losing the love of a loved one provokes us to just that lack of frankness which undermines love. The skier falls as soon as he begins to be afraid of falling. Fear of failing in an examination takes away the candidate's presence of mind and makes success all the more difficult. As Herod reacts his fears in unhealthy ways, he really creates what he's worried about. His overbearing vindictiveness ends up creating a people who hate him even more than they did before, who want to topple him even more than before. His fear is overwhelming. And now we contrast that to the Magi and to Joseph. Because they also experience fear, but somehow they're able to see it, to recognize it, to give it a name, and then still be faithful despite the fear. They aren't stuck in their fear. They aren't debilitated by their fear. But instead, they're able to respond to God in faithfulness, even though they're afraid. I got an insight about responding to fear recently in an article about a certain type of snow skiing. Tree skiing. Skiing in, and hopefully between, a bunch of trees may sound like a death wish, but some skiers love the risk of skiing fresh powder lying in a stand of aspen or spruce. The key, of course, is not hitting the trees. In Outside Magazine, writer and skier Tim Etchells lays out the challenge. Even more so than in deep snow or moguls, what you focus your eyes on becomes critical in the woods. Look at the spaces between the trees, the exits where you hope to be traveling. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. Somehow Joseph and the Magi are able to recognize their fears but still respond to God in faithfulness. Somehow they can see past their fears, between the spaces. Therefore, when they're warned in a dream, they go. When Joseph is given the all clear, he's able to return. They're able to be faithful to God despite how afraid they are. And therefore, maybe God is using fear in their lives in a good way. Martin Luther made the interesting observation in his table talk. God and the devil take opposite tactics in regard to the Lord first allows us to become afraid that he might relieve our fears and comfort us. And I would add, help us to be courageous and faithful in our fears. The devil, on the other hand, first makes us feel secure in our pride and in our sins that we might later be overwhelmed with fear and despair. In other words, God often allows us to be afraid because sometimes it helps us turn towards him. It allows him to help us through our fears. The devil sometimes likes to hide our fears until make us feel secure until it's way too late. And then we become overwhelmed. In many ways, that sums up the difference between Herod's fears. Joseph and the Magi know their fears, but somehow can see God on the other side, and they're able to pass through. Herod, on the other hand, is feeling strong and secure, but he can't see his fears. And so when they're finally realized, they are overwhelming. So our question is, how do we respond to our fears less like Herod and more like Joseph and the Magi? And I think the trick is knowing the one who is behind the scenes in the story. Leading the wise men, guiding the family, thwarting Herod time and time again. In the midst of all of the larger and stronger forces in this story, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of strangers from afar following the star, through it all we see this guiding presence just under the surface of this story. There's a star that guides the wise men. The prophets of old foretold about Bethlehem. The Magi and Joseph are warned in dreams. Or there's this phrase that's repeated all the time, and the scriptures were fulfilled. And it's just kind of an echo all throughout the story. The family goes to Egypt. Why? To fulfill the scriptures. Herod commits the atrocity, and the scriptures were fulfilled. The family moves to Nazareth, and the scriptures were fulfilled. Underneath all of the joy and tragedy and anger and fear of this story, we somehow see God still telling his story, still in control, still guiding and leading and working. And again, it's important to recognize that this doesn't mean that everything turns out well for everyone. Clearly it doesn't. But it's also not all left up to chance. God is still present. God is still with us in the confusion and the sadness and the fear. And maybe this is part of the secret to how perfect love drives out fear. It reminds us that we aren't actually in control. And it also reminds us that God is. See, if it's all up to us, if our security is up to us and our status is up to us and our safety is up to us, then we always need to be vigilant and prepared and strong and in control all the time from anything and everything. Except we can never be prepared for everything. And at some point, as you try and shield your life from anything that could go wrong, any failure that could occur, any pain that you don't want to feel, you actually end up living less. Creating some of those fears. In trying to save your life, ironically enough, you may find yourself losing it. But contrast that to trusting that God is in control, that God is holding on to us, that God is and always will be with us. And suddenly we can start putting more and more things into his hands. Suddenly we don't need to do everything ourselves. Suddenly our mission changes from self-preservation to one of faithfulness. And maybe this is the biggest and most necessary change that we need. If I am in charge, then it's all up to me all the time. And the reality is that there's a lot there for me to fear. But if God is in charge, then we can let him worry about all that other stuff. And we can simply be concerned with following him better. And again, this doesn't mean that everything will always go our way. It won't. Joseph had to flee for his life in the middle of the night to a foreign land. And of course, the faithful families of the little ones of Bethlehem knew the horror that Joseph fled from. But maybe even these victims lived in more freedom, lived more fully than Herod ever could, who thought of himself as privileged and powerful and yet lived enslaved all his life, enslaved to fear. Maybe we live different, knowing that God is in charge. Maybe knowing that God is at work behind the scenes telling his story allows us to live with less fear. Maybe knowing that the love of God helps drive out fear from our lives. Maybe remembering the Christmas story that God is with us really does change everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this odd Christmas story. This Christmas story that is filled with so much fear. And yet, Lord, you are obviously working throughout the whole thing. Just under the surface, just behind the scenes, telling your story. A story of a God who not just created the whole world, but who then entered into the story so that you could be with us. And maybe that is all that we need to be able to work through our fears. So Lord, help us know that you are present today and always. And we pray these things in the strong name of